The following KOPN podcast is made possible by the generous donations of listeners like you. Please consider a donation to listener-supported community radio, KOPN. You can donate securely on our website at kopn.org.
Clouds on the ground before the baby's birth. Sage all around this piece of earth. The mother inside works hard and deep, while the world in restful slumber keeps. Potters wear sweat in the pyre where first the sacred ground adore with humble sacrifice of corn. Oh, the mother, fire dance, oh, the mother.
Well, welcome to Thought Crime Radio, the voices for the human rights of babies. This is Janelle, and I'm in the studio with Rich, and we have a guest. That was Rich continuing the song. Sorry about that. We have a guest with us in the studio. Our friend Kurt is here, saluting everybody out there. And we also have our guest from last week back with us, Maggie McCary-Laird, who is the author of an upcoming book called Wise Woman's Children, Birthing the New Age. She was on last week and told us about her experience as a Methodist minister being accused of witchcraft along with the ladies of her church who were doing healing circles. And she's back with us this week to talk to us about the matriarchy. We didn't get to talk about that, and Rich and I have been talking for a while now about what's going on between the, quotes, patriarchy and the systems, and how women are still so wounded and violated in our system. So,
how to change it. How to go about systematically analyzing the situation and try to figure out where to go from here. And it seems like...
And how to heal it.
Yes. So
how to transform it, how to bring women and men back together, how to heal the masculine and the feminine, which is part of what Maggie's book is about.
Yeah, it seems like there's like two aspects to it. One is the individual psychology, you know, mother-baby bonding and so on that we've been talking about ad infinitum on this show. But there's also institutions which reinforce the current situation, which probably need to be dealt with at some point as well. The nation state and the advantages of having, you know, to the state of having, you know, armies of brainwashed men, circumcised men, traumatized and alienated, emotionally lobotomized men.
And I would like to point out that part of our conversation started because I pointed out that actually even in societies where men are not circumcised, they harm women.
Yes, yes.
So or they treat women as if they're not equal.
So it is more complicated than just circumcision. But
so that's what took us back to thinking about,
yeah,
where does this start? What's the root of this? But I also want to talk about what we can do to heal it.
I think obstetrics has a lot to do with it. I really do. I think that birth imprint is all important in establishing the baby's relationship with the feminine in general.
Well, the mother-baby relationship is the core foundational relationship for humanity.
Yeah.
So if we harm the mother and baby at birth, we're actually disrupting their relationship so that this baby is going to be very likely to have issues with that meet up with people throughout their life that reflect the issues that started in their primal period with their mother.
Yeah, and the thing is, this is not rocket science.
Being denied the breast and just being disrupted at birth, and the mother not being supported. So, and speaking of that, we want to talk about a little bit of news in the beginning. And recently, the Mothers Act was approved, and that's going to...
It was approved?
You didn't know that?
I didn't know that. Oh, my God. Was it part of the health bill? Was that part of Obama's
health
bill?
I don't know if it was part of the health bill or not, but it passed, and the senator from New Jersey is all excited. And they're getting support from all over, like March of Dimes and a lot of places that have, and organizations that have to do with mothers and children, and it's going to screen women for postpartum depression. But the concern is that in our culture, the solutions for postpartum depression are drugs, when in fact we need to support women and babies from the very beginning. If we could take the money that we spend trying to fix the problems associated with disrupting birth, we could put that money into supporting men and women in birthing their babies and have far fewer problems. So I'm concerned about the drug issue, and you wanted to talk about the other aspect of that with the babies.
Well, I just wanted to mention that so much of postpartum depression is in all likelihood iatrogenic due to hormones going crazy after cesarean section, lack of breastfeeding, lack of, the bonding and psychological needs of the mother as well as the baby not being satisfied. We are primates, and none of this is rocket science. If you were talking to a veterinarian who was familiar with raising monkeys in a zoo or whatever, or in the wild preferably, they would be able to tell you very quickly, because it's standard knowledge among people who study animals, but somehow all of this is lost on humans.
Because we're smarter.
Yeah, we're smarter. We're
machines. We have a bigger neocortex.
We think. Right. We're born.
Therefore, we are.
Yeah, right.
So what's your news?
I just wanted to say there was an article on there's a website called naturalnews.com, and they had a recent article about the psychiatric drugging of infants and toddlers in the United States. It says the United States has become the psychiatric drugging capital of the world for kids, with children being medicated at a younger and younger age. Medicaid records in some states show infants less than a year old on drugs for mental disorders. And If you read my paper on thoughtcrimeradio.blogspot.com, the Munchausen obstetrics paper, you'll find that they already have evidence that these infants are suffering from iatrogenic traumatization in the obstetrical wards, the post-traumatic stress, as babies, And so these researchers look at this reaction of the babies have to the hospital environment. And they immediately labeled the babies insane. This is crazy.
They're insane for a normal reaction to being violated in the first moments
right.
of their life.
So much of this is Munchausen syndrome. This is creating a crisis in order to profit from it, whether it's conscious or not on the part of the doctors. That's what winds up happening is that these medical institutions are creating crises. It's like 9/11. 9/11, of course, was a creation of the United States government, or at least factions of the United States government, and they're profiting from the consequences. This is a standard recipe for controlling large groups of people, is to create crises and then market yourself as the savior. Anyway, these drugs are known to cause diabetes, obesity, brain damage. This is completely out of control. The whole medical system is totally under the domination of the pharmaceutical companies.
So they're basically ensuring that the medical food chain is going to be nourished.
Yeah, whatever.
There's always going to be
somebody
in need of their help because of all these complications from
medicine.
As if the birth trauma weren't enough.
This is, this is just the application of the free market to the baby. This is, the baby is the commodity here, and we have completely lost our humanity with respect to this.
It's very sad, and I just like to say that I thought this when young children were being medicated, but I think before any child, whether a toddler or a elementary school or high schooler, is put on any sort of antidepressant or antipsychotic drug, that the family needs to be screened.
Absolutely, absolutely.
I think the parents and a teacher should not be allowed to just go to a doctor and get medication to control a child's behavior, because children act out what adults in their life don't deal with.
Exactly. So
and that's not to blame the parents. It's not to put just to simply blame parents, but it's to say our children live within the family nervous system. Our children are reacting to us and what we aren't dealing with and how we aren't dealing with them. And it goes back to, if there's any guilt, it goes back to giving it over to medical systems, and it puts the guilt on medical systems to stop doing what they're doing to people, separating the mother and baby and harming the family in the beginning.
Right. The medical profession really is the most pivotal, they occupy the most pivotal role in this whole scam. And they need to exercise a little self-control and stop acting as though they're the Messiah. You know, that medicine is not a religion. Medicine is a very limited body of knowledge concerning something that's fantastically complex, which is a human life.
You know, it's easy to see them as the negative and the cause and the Messiah, but the fact of the matter is that they believe it. They believe that they're doing good, and they do a lot of good, but the thing is like, it's very telling when you look at how they advise their own family. They will also advise their family to do an induction early, right, or to use epidural, or to do a planned cesarean, or to circumcise and do all the immunizations. That tells you how indoctrinated they are and how much they believe it. They believe that they're doing good work.
Yeah.
So when we talk about them, need to remember that, and how as a bigger society can we see this, and what can we do? And most people say the way to change it is as consumers, where you no longer accept their services, of what they're doing. The money talks.
Mm-hmm. But you can't expect everyone to be educated on this issue. The thing is, the most cost-effective way, everyone needs to know about this, obviously, ideally, but really we can't expect to be able to educate the average person in the street about this issue.
That's what we're doing.
We are doing this, but this is, you know, this is not
we're trying.
CNN or anything.
Hey, you know what? If we can make an impact in our community,
it'll spread, yeah.
Then we create a community where people are happier and healthier and support each other, and where children and mothers are happier and families are happier. I mean, I'm happy with just impacting my community. And, you know, we have listeners in Sweden and Australia and South Africa, you know, if we spread throughout the world talking about this, supporting their work.
I'm in total agreement with you, but also I think we need to make a concerted effort to try to change medical education, because it is a psyop that's being run against these...
Well, it's a patriarchy. And with that, I'd like to get Maggie on, because
that's a big subject.
Our guest today, Maggie McCary Laird, who I said before is the author of the book Wise Woman's Children... Birthing the New Age. Hello, Maggie, are you there?
Yes, I'm saying amen, amen. Rich and you both.
All right.
Thanks for being back.
Thank you for asking. I was excited to come back because I realized we didn't even really get into the heart of my book or really my passion, so I'm glad for a second chance at that.
Me too. And what is your passion? You want to start with that?
Well, I started, you know, with the story of the witch hunt, and then it evolved into something far greater, which of course is the probably all classes and all prejudices, all kinds of isms collapse into the war between male and female, and light and dark, and Adam and Eve, and so of course we just hit the hugest discussion point possible. And so I had spent a lot of time going through church history and finding those points when failures occurred and how things shaped themselves. And at the end of the day, there was a great quote by a woman who was, she said, she said that if we could begin to embrace female history, which would be intuitive history, as we do patriarchal history, that we could see change and healing. And that means that we would embrace and trust feminine history to carry information that would be healing and beneficial to society through their stories, their myths, their dance, those sort of things. Of course, both men and women do that, but it's the intuitive female aspect of oneself that provides that deep, inner, rich, creative aspect that may have great truths to behold and to improve the world. And we have to acknowledge that patriarchal history has done nothing for us by remembering this war and this colonel and this president and this political person and seeing ourselves in these different ages. That is the only way the world has been taught to remember the human experience. And all that time, there's also been this sort of like, you know, pulsating, barefooted, buxom history that females have carried through. And so that really became the focus of my book. And do you want me to take it? You want to take a breath?
No, go
ahead.
I am just remembering, like, right before we came on the air, we had a little group going out in the green room talking about this. And I almost played a song that by the same woman who sang the opening song that was about a son being at war and coming home. And we were in the green room talking about we need to have a war where the matriarchy takes back whatever, the power or whatever. And it was really exciting because that's, you know, that's where I'd kind of like to go. Is
war the right paradigm to use, though?
Yeah, I mean, your book is about the masculine and the feminine coming together within.
Mm-hmm. And being, yeah.
Is what I understand.
Which I think is the plan. I think it's the astrological plan. I think it's the physical plan, spiritual plan. It's in our DNA to do that, and somehow we're struggling through that process. I really do believe we're at the end of an age. We're at the end of the age of the patriarchy, and in religious terms, you know, a lot of people talk about 2012 and the end of the world, and I know my Christian fundamentalist friends believe that they'll be raptured and that this world will be destroyed by fire and flood and all that stuff. And, you know, you hear it on the news now. You hear it on CNN. You mentioned CNN earlier. You hear all this stuff about the end of times, and now we're all looking and saying, oh, yeah, it is. But in Revelation, it talks about when the old passes away, the old form passes away, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new heaven and that new earth, God will find his bride. And so for me, all of this angst and chaos and the fireballs that have happened since you and I talked last week, they're all kind of pointing to the direction that we're coming into this beautiful new age. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful age where males and females do embrace those aspects in each other. So we're at that awful place before, you know, it sort of gives up and dies and this new heaven and new earth come about. I don't think it's, you know, a physical rapture or anything like that, but this new consciousness will be the new heaven and the new earth.
That's very hopeful. I know that we're definitely at the on the cusp of a crisis here, and it could go either way. I'm praying that it goes the way you're describing.
Well, according to the stars, you know, they treat Adam as if he was a real idiot, and Eve as a gold digger. She wanted to be God. But Adam is really in history known, historically known, and written about in 1 CE by some of our great historians. Tertullian was one of them. Adam was known as a beautiful scientist. He had a great scientific mind, and he was into astrology and into astronomy. And he was a prophet. He had visions, and he did all the wonderful works of the Holy Spirit that we were talking about. And that history is not lost. It's just been running alongside the patriarchal church. I will say, and I'll just make that reference, is that in the 5th century, I forget the name, Pope Gregory, he decided that from the time that he was Pope, that that God would speak to no one except through the Pope, to the bishops, the hierarchy, down to the priests, which meant that there would be no new revelation coming to the people. There would be no opportunities to have gifts, and that though all those wonderful, miraculous things that were happening during New Testament times was a part of that happened only until the apostles died. And when they died, the Holy Spirit stopped working upon the earth and would only now work through the Pope.
How convenient.
So, in effect, church threw the Holy Spirit out, which is, of course, feminine, which is Sophia, which is all the wonderful goddess energy.
This sounds like a
coup. Wisdom. Well, it was. And when you think about it, you know, like, only God has spoken to me and now chooses only to speak through me, which is so antithetical to every word that Jesus spoke and every act that he extended.
You were just saying about the feminine being the Holy Spirit. Could you say more about that?
Well, that is traditional, and I even think our conservative friends would not debate that throughout history we've thought as the Holy Spirit, as the feminine among us, which is beautiful because at the very beginning there's this, you know, there's a darkness and a void, and then the Spirit moves over the waters, and then, you know, the creation aspect. And so the Holy Spirit is present, and I do some stuff with that. It's in this, Song of Solomon. It talks about wisdom, which is also what they refer to as the Holy Spirit. Wisdom being more perfect than anything, and even more perfect than motion. And in every age, she finds hearts and souls to carry out her work. And that's my theme. That's the whole thing. That beside this patriarchal history, we have had matriarchal history running alongside of it. And I found this perfect example. I was just so high from, you know, like you get some fresh research. It's beautiful. I asked myself the question, when did the witches first begin to get hanged? Or, you know, when was there before or during that time, was there ever a time that witches were women were hanged as witches? And I did this research, and I found in the century right before Jesus' ministry, there was a man, a Jewish rabbi, and his name is Shintah. I'm going to say that right, so you can look it up yourselves. Simon ben Shintah. And he was the father of the Torah, and he believed that God and Torah are the same, that God could only be appeased by following rules. And the interesting thing about this that just blew my mind, even though I'm supposed to be educated in this, is that he and his the people in his time, his scholarship, they were the ones that said that there's such a thing as hell. It wasn't Jesus who said it. It was the Pharisees who promoted that. The Sadducees, there were three groups, important groups, the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees believed in nothing. After this life, they felt there was nothing, and not even Sheol. And the Essenes believed in immortality, which Jesus was an Essene. So when Jesus spoke, he was talking about immortality all the time. But the Pharisees believed in hell, and they were the ones who believed in an angry God. And so now the church in the 4th century has not taken up the words and wisdom of Jesus, but actually the work of the Pharisees that predated Jesus by 100 years. So this Ben Shittah is known briefly in patriarchal history as a wonderful, the father of the Torah, and who brought that, you know, that whole concept of Judaism, modern Judaism, into the fore. And there's a little tiny reference to something he does. He hears about 80 women who are witches in the city of Ashkelon, which is on the sea. He goes from Jerusalem there, and he has them hung, all 80 of them. He has 80 women hanged in a day. and that's the only Judeo-Christian, you know, at that moment, set in that point of history, that I could find that had any. There was nothing else except in Shittah. Now, the interesting thing about that is that in Jewish law, of which he's the father and God is the law, you cannot kill a person, two people, on the same day for the same crime. So if you're found committing adultery, you can't kill the man and the woman at the same time. They cannot be killed at the same time. That's the law. And he killed 80 women all at once. So I sort of found that to be fascinating and was sort of enraged at the idea that this whole concept of hell and what a damaging, how can you separate that from the misery in the world, that concept that we serve a God who is just outrageously out of control. And just will eliminate you if you, you know, I just hate that. So I'm doing more research on another day, and I see this reference in 6th century Babylonia. I find that there's a fairy tale, and it's called The Witches of Ashkelon. And there they were, at 600 years apart. And when I read it, they actually were able to say his name, Ben-Shittah, and talk about the 80 witches. And so they had the historical truth in this beautiful matriarchal history. They had a historical truth perfectly done, but it was embedded in something that was far more beautiful. It was embedded in a story. And in that story, it talks about how Shittah had one of his students had a dream, and he said, if you don't get rid of the witches, we're going to send you to hell. And he was terrified that he might go to hell. So he had this moral dilemma. Would he follow the Torah, or would he follow his intuition, you know? And so he chose to, by a vision of another person, kill the witches. And in the story, it happened because a rabbi and his wife, the rabbi was turned into a bird and went to hell, and his wife was turned into a butterfly. And he had to go, Ben-Shittah had to go rescue the rabbi from being a bird in hell. And so he does this, and he finds 80 men, and he comes out to the witch's cave and says, you know, I have 80 men for you. And of course, that's the sexual component of this story, that the women are rabid sexual beings who wanted to destroy the power of men. So they came out, and they danced in the rain, and the water melted them. Well, I mean, how symbolic is that? You know, the witch, the witch in the Wizard of Oz, and baptism, all that sort of elements, that water destroys that which is dark and evil. But in this story, the witches don't die, they become elements. One of them becomes fire, some of them become air, some of them become earth. And now, all of a sudden, we have the five elements, which are part of the matriarchal natural wisdom. So, alongside these patriarchal events are these matriarchal stories that seem to bring us ahead in terms of understanding. And we don't recognize those. Did I lose you?
No, we're here.
Yeah, we're...
No, I mean, I was so thrilled to find out, I mean, just thrilled to see that 600 years had passed, this little obscure event, and only through oral tradition was this story passed. And it became a story after 600 years of redemption, of not, you know, you're going to go to hell, but of redemption for everybody. The women turn into beautiful aspects and elements of society, the rabbi becomes the rabbi again, and his wife becomes a butterfly. You really have to ask, why does the rabbi go to hell, and why does his wife become a beautiful, free butterfly when the rabbi goes to hell?
Well, I was
there's
thinking,
like so much depth in it.
When you were telling the story, I was like, the dude's screwed, because he's going to go to hell no matter what he does.
Right? Yeah. Oh, yeah. And it's historically, patriarchally, it's true. It's a historical moment in time, and it also is this incredible meaningful symbolic story for all of us to sort of look and say, you know, who are we, how do we make these choices, Do we do them out of fear or out of, you know, our heads, God, the Torah, or do we follow our hearts? And so I've just, in my book, I've just cited times when the patriarchy is at its worst, the Holy Spirit, wisdom, moves in, jumps back into the church and saves it long enough, I think, to drag it to its conclusion, which would be her marriage to God. So it's, for me, it is the divine alchemy of male and female that we're talking about. Now, in terms of matriarchy, I think we're, you know, all these books that say, oh, there's no such thing as matriarchy, there's never been a matriarchal society, and that's all hogwash, and then there are others who are defending it and defining it. And I think instead of that, that we should, could, and that would be a part of the healing process, is to see how, this may blow us away. It's like, oh, we can have colored sheets. We had white sheets when we were kids. Like, oh, we can have colored sheets. How about if we had both patriarchal and matriarchal societies living harmoniously together? Or at least that you and I could look at it and say, oh, this is the matriarchal aspect of our society, and this is the patriarchal aspect of our society. And why do we have to have, you know, why do we make these rules that will fit our concept of this being a patriarchal society? We are not in America living in a patriarchal society. We're living in a matriarchal and patriarchal society. And
that's
and I would,
at war
I would
with
offer
each other.
Some proof. Huh?
That's at war with each other, and it's at war within each person, I believe.
It is, yeah, it is. And that has to get, you know, to the point, the boiling point. Let's be the Three of Swords, where that's released, and out of that, all the pain and angst that's brought us, you know, through these years, and I really believe at that time that the institutional church will not be necessary. Thank you very much, but it won't be necessary for us in order to know God.
That is when a lot of the structures that Rich, in particular, looks at and studies will probably crumble, like all of, you know, all the conspiracy kinds of things, the 911, the medical, the drug farms, all of that stuff. All these systems have to crumble. The Wall Street, that's what's scary to people. What's coming down.
The fear-based institutions that derive so much power from the whole idea of hell.
It's scaring people.
Yeah. Getting back to early societies, you know, before the patriarchies arose, you're saying that these were matriarchal? I mean, what?
Well, there's a huge debate about that, and so sometimes they just play with semantics and they call it something different. But yeah, there's a lot of people say we're matristic, and so we define it by our lineage being passed on male to male, or people who are the ones who are in control of our political and our spiritual and economic norms. How is the tribe align itself?
So in some sense, though,
and then we have genocracy, which is. But if you think about it honestly, the church is matriarchal, as well as patriarchal.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever there was a change or transformation in the church, it was always through the Holy Spirit slipping back in and inspiring someone like Saint Francis or, you know, Catherine. St. Catherine, all of the people who have somehow, you know, they'd have this, St. John, they'd have these great ecstatic experiences and all the things that they were not supposed to be doing, and they would often be martyred by the church, and then 100 years later, when they were safely in the grave, they would make them saints.
Well, they always call the Holy Spirit He, though.
Who does?
The church. People. I mean, people now. A lot of traditional Christians refer to the Holy Spirit as He.
Right. I think that's one of the tragic things that we're so sold into it, that some of the greatest enemies of this new heaven and new earth are women.
Well, and so whenever anything does change because of the Holy Spirit, it's seen as He. It still denies the feminine aspect of the church and the self, even though the feminine is quite alive.
But it seems as though, on a more basic level, whether you're talking about a matriarchy or a patriarchy, you're talking about a kind of social organization that reflects monotheism. a platonic kind of idealization and abstraction of reality, and trying to embody, a first approximation, basically, of reality, the cosmos, into a religious system of religious beliefs. And I guess I was wondering, I mean, you last week you were talking about Diana, the goddess, or the
right,
goddess
she
Diana.
Was there for thousands of years, and Aster and Isis, and I there's even I didn't put it in my book, but I love that, when I found that research too, that actually men would go before a statue of Diana and castrate themselves in hopes that they could, they could emulate the feminine.
So this seems like, in some sense...
So there you go.
This doesn't sound very...
Well, when Diana had a priest, the way that the priest became the new priest was he would take a branch from the oak, the sacred oaks, which are present both in Diana's literature and our literature. When Abraham was traveling, he was being told to go to the promised land, he stopped at the sacred oaks and did some divination to find out which direction he should go. And Diana's inner court had the sacred oaks as well. So if and the priests who were performing for Diana's, she was never in physical form. She's like the Roman gods and the Greek gods. She is that. And so the priests were male. And it was all about adoration for the mother, the female. And, of course, Diana was the goddess of fertility. So these priests, when one of them wanted to be the high priest, he would grab a branch from one of her sacred oaks, and then he would challenge the other priest. And the one who, I don't know if they fought to the death, that would be Hollywood-like, but I don't know. But at the one who, the victor in that battle, would become the new high priest, but fighting to be... like that's very chivalrous. That's so much like the knights, through that time too.
But this sounds like just another version of a patriarchy with a different deity at the head of the table. I mean,
I don't.
Why are men in the hierarchy of the church? I don't understand that.
They were the priests. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, they weren't the healers, and the healers were very. The healers were. The women just did. The women did the work of the sort of moving culture on, getting the babies birthed and healthy enough to make it to the next generation. And
yeah, they did the work of the body, of birthing, of nurturing, gathering,
sustaining life,
of healing, sustaining. Yeah,
right.
So this sort of was a extension of men's traditional role,
which is not honored in our society today.
Well, that's true. That's absolutely right.
What do you mean you're staying home with your child?
Yeah, really.
Cool. And you're breastfeeding for 2 years.
You need to toughen up that kid. He doesn't need the breast. But
the worst thing, I always hate this. I think, how insane is this? Are the people who put monitors in bedrooms far away from themselves, and they don't have their babies with them? How
right.
can they be so unattached to their own experience, their natural desire to provide warmth and security and protection for a newborn baby, that they would use?
They're just brainwashed.
Something like that.
It's,
amen.
So much of what we've been talking about these past many weeks, talking about treating, how to treat babies right, and it all comes down to intuition. It all comes down to what you really want to do in your heart, just following through and forgetting all the experts. The experts have never known what they're talking about.
I mean, today, how many people, and like parents as teachers, I believe, does not promote co-sleeping, and they can't, even though they might, the person who's at the client's home may believe it, they can't promote it. But people will do it. And it's secretive. And in the research, in especially outside of this country, shows over and over and over that it's the quality way for caregiving. And in fact, the mother's heart will continue to regulate the baby outside of the womb for like 8 to 9 months. There's another whole other trimester.
It's like they have to spend millions of dollars to do this research to find out that they were wrong all along.
Well, you deny, but it's insane. Our society
and then they brag about finding this.
Our society expects us to deny what our intuition and go along with it. Even like, look how many crib deaths there are.
Mm-hmm.
If you know.
Yeah.
It's just.
Well, crazy. I have to confess, my babies were in my bed until they decided to leave it. Both my husband and I've read great studies on it that actually it makes them very intimate, be able to have intimate relationships, and my children are so able to love and to be in long-term relationships. So I always think, well, maybe that was a good outcome of that. But
they were lucky to have.
Simply let them decide.
They were lucky to have. I guess the word technically is ignorant parents, right? Parents who weren't up on the latest medical research.
I think we weren't ignorant at all. We were rebellious.
Or just following nature.
Yeah,
you know?
What's the big deal with that?
People who didn't hear last week's show don't know that Maggie is my sister. And so we weren't allowed to co-sleep with our parents. And I always felt as a child growing up that it was really weird that these two adults get to comfort each other and have warmth and security. And you know, I remember our other sister who was younger than me would have nightmares and I would comfort her,
but that's not allowed. You can't do that.
But I actually, you know, that's just part of the times back then. But Maggie,
we didn't even get to go in the room.
Not at any time. I remember like at night crawling in, like having a nightmare and crawling in on my mom's side. And mothers do this. They actually sleep better when their babies are in their bed. You know, she just sort of moves over and all of a sudden there's this voice, go to your bed.
Yeah, I mean,
that impacted me. It's like my children are going to sleep with me. They're going to have my comfort. Right. And
in all likelihood, though, they were just following the dictates of the conventional wisdom, you know.
And
at the same time that doctors were saying that baby formula was the way to go, you know. And
my mom was a breastfeeder. So
oh, it's funny you brought that up. I have to, you know, Rich, I remember, you know, as I kind of went over the show last Monday and you talked about your experience of, I heard such genuine and open and raw pain over your circumcision. And I thought of something that I just wanted to share with you, and it has to do with baby formula, and it has to do with me being a missionary in Alaska as well. So I got to live in this this place where there was neither matriarchy or patriarchy, because their civilization had been wiped out by our taking it over. And so all of those things were gone, and what was happening or reshaping culture is just a very interesting thing. But when I had my children, they had those Playtex nurses with the plastic, you know, and you got to jam them down, and it was like a Chatty Cathy doll. Like, I wanted one of those in fourth grade because I started seeing them with my cereal and commercials, and you know, I'm just was caught up in that commercialism, and I knew that, you know, Playtex nursers were the things to do. And so when I had my first child, who was a boy, and there was part of me in my family when I was always identified more with my father than my mother, and not always in positive ways. And finally, when I got older, I thought, well, that's not such a bad thing to be. But I never really saw myself as someone who could birth a girl. So when I had my boy, and my mother said, please, please breastfeed. And I thought she was nuts. You know, it wasn't popular. It wasn't contemporary. Nobody breastfed, and that was nuts to me. And I didn't do it, and I didn't really feel that bad about it. But then I got pregnant again, and I thought I was having a boy, and I gave birth to this daughter. And my body shook with the amazement that I could produce a girl child. And I wanted to hold her, and I wanted to put her to my breast, but I could not, because it was not even heard of, really, breastfeeding at that time. And they didn't say, sign away your life if you want a shot to dry up your milk. They just said, okay, we're giving you your shot now. And I almost said no, but I was so bound up in that experience of, you know, of not breastfeeding. No, don't breastfeed. That I didn't do it. And then after that, I longed And I think this is how I connect with you, you know, that moment of not doing that. That was robbed from me.
Yeah.
To feel a baby's mouth suckling from me was taken from me, just like, you know, for you.
And her.
Absolutely. But through your circumcision, you totally understand what you lost. And for me too. So
it's very difficult to, you know, everybody's in denial about this. You know, you walk up to average men in the street and you know, just say Google Frenar Band. You know, just go to the net and Google that term Frenar Band and find
do
out.
Do you do that?
I do. Yeah. I mean, it's the most direct way to get through these people's thick skulls. You know, that babies are born with wings. Seriously, babies are born with wings, and the adults cut off the wings because they don't know how to deal with them.
And the only baby that we can really, really fix is our own baby. That we can
this is how my baby got fixed with the breastfeeding. So I went to you know, I was a missionary with the natives, and I had longed, I had really yearned at different times of my life after that to know what it was like, what it would have been like to feel myself breastfeeding my children. And then it became more popular, and Janelle was, you know, she was a proud breastfeeder, and you know,
and at the
changed,
hospital I was like,
realized,
don't give me the shot.
Had to beg for it. Yeah.
And the nurses tried to undermine me. They waited until everybody was gone, and when they finally brought him and tried to convince me that it was wrong and I'd be tied down and breast milk was, or the formula was better, and they already fed him and things like that.
Unbelievable. Absolutely incredible.
Oh, they did. Oh, my gosh. And, you know, you don't want, you, blah, blah, blah. So I was in Alaska, and I was in the presence of a Tlingit woman who was, which is one of the three native tribes in Alaska. And she actually had a Harvard degree, and she'd come back to be a gnome.
And that culture also gives birth while they're asleep sometimes.
Oh, yeah. Her children were older, 9, 10, and, you know, 12, 13, something. But she was babysitting for her niece. And her niece was maybe, I don't know, 2, 2.5. And we were just sitting on the couch talking, and this baby was getting fussy. And right in front of me, this woman lifted her blouse, and she gave her little niece her breast to suck. And I, the import of it, the, you know, the it just all came to this sort of like screeching, oh my God, what was taken from me? This natural process where even a woman who you know, just gives the baby the breast and continues to talk, and it's just her niece, and she doesn't have milk, but she comforts the baby with her breast, and I felt as you do with your circumcision that so much was taken from me. So I learned a lot from, you know, those matriarchal experiences of the native cultures, and also this was before my time, but in the Inuit culture, when the boys would go out for their first trip to get a whale on their kayaks, you know, it was dangerous and it's kind of a rite of passage to manhood. And the mothers would stand at the shore, and the boy, symbolically, 13, 14 years old, she would offer her breast to her son for the last time, and then send him on to his experiences as a male hunter and warrior. But that's how powerful, I mean, that's how, I think that's beautiful. I don't think it's weird. I think it's beautiful.
Well,
and
how that's
unashamed.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. You know, we have 10 minutes left. Actually, we have 5 minutes left.
What?
I know. We need to do some announcements here before we start finishing, but that just reminded me of a healing session I had where I experienced having my son Laszlo at the breast again before he left this country for war. So that was very touching.
Wow. There you go. I mean, that's rooted in your DNA, your matriarchal, the story that moves within the female.
It's who we are.
It comes in and out.
It's who we
are.
And
I can share the story.
Yeah.
And that's how we're going to bring balance between the patriarchy and the matriarchy of the male and the masculine,
yes,
between us, and we begin to honor, when we honor men for their, for who they are and what they bring to our society, to us, and when men honor women, and that's in honoring maternal part.
We first have to honor babies, right? I mean,
yeah,
that's
I
where it all
thinking
starts.
Of that baby.
Well, yeah, and you're right. The baby in you, I mean, you know, it's going to take men like you to come forward and say, I am wounded, I am brokenhearted that I was circumcised, that I felt raped. And, you know, that's like, okay, you know, suck it up and go win a Super Bowl, for God's sake. And, you know, we got to stop that. We got to sit down and say, listen to this man and what he's saying.
Well,
you know, you're a crier to the world.
And the crying, I just have to interject, like in the trauma healing for this primal period, it requires, it's not rebirthing, it's not recapitulating, it's not catharting, it's about the adult self embracing that baby. Mm-hmm. Like baby, your baby girl.
Yeah, your own baby.
Your baby girl. I'm thinking of your baby girl as you're talking, and how she needs support to also know what it's like to come to the breast, to, because the breast to the baby is the source. The source, it replaces the placenta in maintaining that baby. And that is our source. When we're, there's a woman in Venezuela, a physician who says when the baby has the breast, anytime the baby needs the breast, the baby learns that the source is always available, that the world is abundant, that they don't have the worries of, oh, I'm not going to have this, and am I going to have to do that and have enough. And it always comes back to the adult self holding their own baby. Because otherwise our talking and talking and talking and ranting and raving and advocating and activism is also just our own baby crying. And
when you say that, it connects to my, you know, Jill and I are a little bit different in that she's very connected to the physical experience of birth, and I, you know, I'm sort of in the global aspect of it and the soul entry. But when you say, you know, like the child knows that there's enough, the whole, one of our New Age concepts is like we live in an abundant world. There's no scarcity. And our religions say only a few of you are going to make it. You're
right,
not
exactly.
God's not going to take very many.
Right.
We live in scarcity. So it is that. I mean, it's the embracing of
what
experience.
Oh, we lost you for a second, but I'm going to have Rich read some announcements. And I have a caller, but I'm sorry we can't take your call.
Let's see, Rockbridge Memorial State Park will hold weekly wildflower walks every Wednesday until May 19th. Join park volunteer Randall Clark in his 26th year of leading groups in search of spring wildflowers. Reservations are not necessary. Bring your walking shoes and meet at the Devil's Icebox parking lot by 5:30 p.m. Walks last until about 7. And Columbia painter Stephen Rust is currently the featured artist at an exhibition at the Ashby Hodge Gallery of American Art on the campus of Central Methodist University in Fayette. The show, titled The Scenic Moods of Stephen Rust, runs through May 13th.
Alrighty, so we're back with Maggie McCary-Laird, who is the author of Wise Woman's Children, Birthing the New Age, and you have about 3 minutes.
That website again
is Hopeful Theology. I want you to be helpful, Rich.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, the work that you're doing, crying out to the world of really people who are so in bondage, you're crying out to them, and
we're all enslaved.
You know,
this is a slave society. The men in the society bear the mark of the slave, and that's a fact. You know, just historically, you go back to Egyptian times. And that was the mark of the slave. And there's a good reason for that, because, you know, when you fool with someone's emotional makeup in that way, when you lobotomize their spirituality, you deprive them of the motivations to be themselves, to be who they are.
When you say they're slaves, what is your job now but to slave for the family? There's no difference. We may be lull men into a false sense of, you know, I'm a
being
powerful person, but
yeah,
you have to go out and work for me in order to survive, you know.
You know, it's ironic that the most enslaved people in the world are soldiers, people who run around with guns and have to follow orders. These are the most controlled people in the world.
So, Maggie, your website is wisewomenschildren.com?
Yes. And
your book your book is available when?
I'm thinking July. But, you know, you can contact me now on that website, and I could take an order now, and we could start pre-selling. But I just hope, I want to be, you know, I think everybody has a plan and purpose. And for me, and I see Janelle's work and yours and mine all connected. And I want to give the world hope that what's coming in the new age is the beautiful marriage of male and female, the alchemy of male and female, just as it's meant to be. That's my hope. That's my vision.
We've had everything we needed right here all along. And we've been totally diverted away from ourselves.
So I want you to hang around, Maggie, and hear the song that I'm going to go out with, and it's by this.
Okay.
It's by, I believe her name is Jean Meyer, and it's a song about a mother and her son going to war and coming home, and I'm going to go out with that song because I think that it's really important for us. The point of this show is that we've got to heal the maternal child bonding so that we can stop war. And so this is Janelle for Thought Crime Radio. We're the voices for the human rights of babies.
Thanks for listening.
We aren't here on the first week of the month, but we'll see you in 2 weeks. Thank you for joining us.
Coming home.